God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Once again, in our walk, we also want to be prepared for those works which he's set aside for us. And in order to do that, we're going to study his word. Let's begin with a moment of silence for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word tonight. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that the truth of your word is not something that's out of our reach, something that we can't understand. You've made it available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit would be working in the teacher and the hearers, and that the message would go forth powerfully tonight, that the lessons that you would want learned would be learned, and that tomorrow we would live our lives in a way that's different and has been affected by the truth of your word. We pray that you would put your word on our hearts and make it live richly in us. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We've been studying the book of James. Last week we got started in verse 2 of the book of James. I wanted to back up just a moment for the benefit of those who have been in the Life of Christ series. This slide is very similar to one we finished with last week. We talked about some Greek words, the Greek word talking about temptation or trials. That's the word that ends verse 2. Let me get caught up with you. I've got to flip over to James myself. So verse 2 ends in the word that's been translated as trials. And it actually has its root in the word perazo. It's from perazo, number 3985, which means to assay. Does anybody know what the word assay kind of has a reference to, or where it's commonly used? Yeah, exactly. When you're trying to determine how pure gold is or silver is, you would do an assay. They use it for all kinds of metals, but most people think of it in terms of precious metals, and you do an assay and you determine how pure it is. So it's a way of examining, discovering how pure something is. You examine. We also know they can be translated as tempt or try. But those of you who've been in the Life of Christ series have looked at this word perazo. We've also studied in the past perazo relative to dokimazo. We know that perazo is a word that indicates a temptation, some kind of a test. Typically it's used in the context, not always. We'll actually look at an example tonight. I believe I've got the verse. We'll look at an example tonight where it's just used in the context of a test, not really a temptation. But a lot of times it's used in terms of a temptation. And we know the temptation is something that's done in a negative context, whereas dokimazo is a word that means to be tested for approval. Dokimazo is an examination, and the goal of that is an approval. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But I wanted to make sure those who have studied in the Life of Christ series knew that the word that we had, perasmos, actually has its root in the verb perazo, which is actually the one that you guys studied specifically. We're going to talk tonight about temporal trials, and don't consider this to be an all-encompassing view of the trials that we might have in our life, but just to give us a taste. That's one of the things that we're studying here, is trials and temptations. So this is just a taste. We're going to look at temptation, and then with temptation, the goal of temptation is failure. When you come upon a temptation in your life of some kind, the goal of that temptation is to get you to fail, to get you to sin, to get you to go away from the will of God. We're going to look at testing, a couple of different kinds of testing. And again, we talked about dokimazo. The goal of testing, the way I'm using the word, the goal of testing is for approval. The idea is to test you in such a way that you will succeed. That's the idea. It's not to test you. It's not to put you in a position where you're going to fail. The idea is to put a test before you, and the goal is success. The goal is that you would pass the test We're going to look at tribulation as a test, and we're going to look at affliction as a test. A couple of different words. We're going to look at those two different things. We're going to also talk about discipline. The goal of discipline in our lives is for repentance, to turn us around, change our way of thinking. We will encounter discipline. Now, discipline is different. Discipline is different than undeserved suffering. Somebody who is encountering undeserved suffering is not in a place where God's trying to make them change their mind. This is a test that God's given them. He's given them suffering to make them grow, honestly. That's what the undeserved suffering is about, is so a believer may grow and become stronger in their faith. Discipline is when a believer is out of line. A believer is not walking in the will of God, and God's trying to get them to change. So the goal is repentance when we have discipline. First thing we're going to look at again, temptation. Temptation, and I'm not going to go over the vocabulary. The vocabulary, as we saw, was perazo, temptation. First, let's look at, we're going to cheat a little and go ahead in James 1 to verse 13 and look at that temptation is never from God. And I've put a list of words here that show you that you have a lot of different variations of perazo there in different forms and different shapes in this one verse. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So when you find yourself in the midst of a temptation, don't ever say, God, why are you tempting me? You don't ever want to say that. Now, can anyone tell me what it means? I'm going to challenge you guys a little bit tonight, by the way. Can anyone tell me why we pray, lead me not into temptation? Lead us not into temptation? If God doesn't tempt us, why do we pray that? Gary? That's right. That's a kingdom prayer. That's correct. It does not, but is there something we can learn from that? We know that God will not tempt us. In fact, we know that he will lead us in paths of righteousness. That's right. Even discipline is not for punishment. That's a very good point. I'm glad Gary brought that up. Discipline is not to be mean to us. It's not to punish us. Discipline is to turn us around, to correct us. And how many times, I don't want a show of hands. But how many times have you encountered discipline and you found yourselves in the midst of discipline and you realized the error of your ways and you got back in the Word and you changed your life and you started walking in the light again, and all of a sudden the discipline eased itself? How many times has that happened? Now, we know there's cases in Scripture where there's been discipline that ended up becoming a test in a believer's life. We know that David, for example, King David faced discipline that lasted his entire life, right? There was discipline that was given to him, and it was a test. That's the point. The discipline was given to him for repentance. But then the affliction, the thing that came upon him, lasted for the remainder of his life as a test of his faith. But the discipline, the initial impact of the discipline was to get him to turn around and straighten himself out, and that was the purpose. But we know of examples in our own lives where we've been disciplined, and as soon as we saw the light, as soon as we came to our senses, we turned around, and all of a sudden the discipline started to ease. It went away, because God had served his purpose. He'd correct us. Now, discipline is a whole different thing. But temptation, we know, will never come from God. Where can temptation come from? Well, first of all, we'll just stay right where we are and go to verse 14 in James. This is all sort of preparation for where we're heading. Verse 14 of chapter 1 of James, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So we know that temptation comes from within, the old sin nature. Now, I've talked a little bit about it before, and I'm going to kind of talk about it briefly now. We'll get into more detail when we get to verse 14 in the study. But most people, when they think of the sin nature, they immediately think of things like lust, fornication, anger, hate. I think of things on that side. But we know that the sin nature, in fact, leads us and tempts us to do anything that is in opposition to God. I want you to think about that. The sin nature tempts us to do anything in opposition to God. You can do good, quote-unquote good, that is in opposition to God, human good. Now, that doesn't seem like something that would be a temptation from the old sin nature, but it is. The world also tempts us into doing those things. But the reality of it is, when you look at what's in the heart, and you look at what's in the motivation behind the things that you're doing, the sin nature can tempt you to go do things that seem good on the surface. But where you're coming from is you're feeding your sin nature, and you're feeding your own lusts. That seems weird. It seems weird to call it lusts, but you're feeding your own lusts in what you're doing. You're not glorifying Jesus Christ in what you're doing. You're not pleasing the Father. Anytime you go about doing those things, you are, in fact, in opposition to God. And, in fact, our sin nature will lead us to do those things. It's easy to not think of it that way, but the reality of it is it can lead us to do things either way. Either way. We also know we can get temptation from the adversary. Let's look at some verses here. Mark 1:13. That's one, in fact, that where I am at the moment in the Life of Christ series. That's one that, because I'm doing that on CD. That's one that is where I am in the study right now. I've been talking about the temptations of Christ. Verse 12 is kind of interesting, so I'm going to go ahead and read that. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Pastor Bob spent some time on that in the Life of Christ series, so I'm not going to spend time on that right here. But I urge you, if you're not studying the Life of Christ series, to do so, because it's a wonderful series. He talked about in this particular case, the Spirit led him to go out into the wilderness. He was motivated through the leading of the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So here we see a case where Christ was tempted by Satan. I'm going to let you think about that for just a minute. Christ was tempted by Satan. We talk about that all the time, that he was tempted in all things as we are. We're going to talk about that more in a minute, later on in the hour. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:5, passage we were just in recently in our 1 Corinthians study. It's talking about married people who are abstaining from sexual activity. And Paul admonishes them, saying, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We see once again, Satan can tempt. He can tempt us in this, right? The idea here is that if you are wed to someone else, you might set aside that activity when you want to devote yourself to prayer for some particular reason, whatever it is, the circumstances in your life at that time. But if you abstain and you do it for long periods of time, you're asking for a temptation, because we in general have a lack of self-control, but we can actually be tempted by Satan to run off and have extramarital activities and so on. So Christ can be tempted by Satan. We can be tempted by Satan. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It's one of the T books. Okay. I'm going to back up to verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The tempter. That is a title for Satan, the tempter. So here we have another example of how Satan can tempt us. Well, what about it? How do we handle temptation? I'm gonna do a very specific translation here because, like Pastor Bob, I do not like the translation in the passage we're getting ready to look at. I'm going to say it this way. God provides us the means to reach a successful end when we are faced with temptation. God will provide us with the means to reach a successful end. Let's go ahead and look at the New American. I'm going to read the New American Standard translation of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And there is just something about this translation and all the other ones that I've seen that I just don't like. And I know Pastor Bob doesn't like it either. Verse 12 is a powerful verse. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, what that's talking about is someone who's starting to believe that he's got everything under control. I've got lots of doctrine in my soul. I've got all kinds of doctrine resident in my soul. I'm impervious. I don't have to worry about anything. Satan can't get to me. As soon as you say that, you just open the door. You just set yourself up for a fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And the thing I think I don't like about that translation is it says the way of escape. And then right after that it says, so that you will be able to endure it. Well, what does that mean? If I escaped it, it sounds like you're going to run away. Right? A temptation comes along and you're going to run away. Well, if you're running away, then there is no enduring. If a temptation comes your way and you run, then you haven't endured it. You run away. So when you look at actually the words that are behind this, we look at the word that's underneath there, it's ekbasin, which is actually a form of ekbasis, number 1545, and it means exit, end, or conclusion. And a better way to look at it is whenever you're in the middle of some kind of a temptation, if you look to God, He will provide you with the guidance that you need. He will show you the path that will get you through this temptation without failing. Now that may be, in fact, in a given circumstance, that you walk away, right? That you walk away. In another situation, maybe that's not the answer. But if you look to God, if you really look to God for guidance in how to handle a given temptation, He will show you the way. But it's not always that you turn and run away. That's not always the answer. So way of escape is a little misleading right there. It's a little bit of a bad translation because it's not really that you're going to run away necessarily. What it means is God will provide you with a way to avoid the temptation. Whatever that means. It means you may stay right in front of that temptation, right? It may be that you're still right there in front of that temptation, but He gives you the means to resist it. And it may be that you talk to the hand and you walk away, right? It may be. That may be how it works. So I think a means to reach a successful end is a better translation. It's not perfect, but it's better than a way of escape. We also know that Jesus Christ, our high priest, comes to our aid. Let's take a look at this. Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18, let's back up to 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In this verse, aid is, and I'm going to probably butcher this, but I'm going to try it anyway. It's ba-e-thesai, and it comes from ba-e-theo, and that means, that's number 997, and that means aid or help or to relieve. So he will come to your aid. He will provide you relief in the situation whenever you face a temptation. Let's take a look at another verse. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. And then we're going to talk about this for just a minute. I'm going to challenge you in a big way tonight. I hope I don't shake you up too much, but I want you to at least think about these things. Verse 15. Actually, let's back up to verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this particular passage and the one we looked at before. Jesus Christ was tempted in all things. Now, is it a true temptation if I tempt you with something that you cannot do? Is that a true temptation? No. For instance, if I say to you, if I whisper in your ear and I say, go ahead. Mark Martin is right in front of you. Go ahead and bump his rear bumper and knock him sideways and make him spin out and crash. You're never going to be in that situation. What kind of a temptation is that? That's ridiculous. That's not something you're going to do. You know, go ahead. I whisper in your ear, go ahead. Call the troops back from Iraq and Afghanistan. It's okay. It'll make you more popular with the people, right? You'll be more popular with the people if you do that. Forget about what God wants. Bring the troops back. Well, that's not something that's tempting to anyone in this audience, but that's something that would be tempting to President Bush. Yes, but to you, that's not a temptation. So when somebody says something to you, you're thinking, silly, I can't do that. All right, so if Jesus Christ was actually tempted, if he was tempted when he was on this earth, what does that mean? Yeah, that's right, but what else does it mean about Jesus Christ? Gary? He was without sin. But could he have sinned? Could he have sinned? If it's something he was not capable of doing, then it was not a temptation. There you go. He was capable. That's right. But I'm not going to go into details on the deeper aspects of that. But what I want you to think about for just a moment is the only way Jesus Christ could truly have been tempted in all things is if it was in fact a real possibility that he could have sinned. Now we know he was born in a sinless condition. He didn't have an old sin nature. He was born in an Adamic kind of a condition. He in fact is called the last Adam, right? He's born without a sin nature. So he has that advantage over us, if you will. But in the reality of it is, he had free will. Adam sinned. Adam was born without a sin nature, and he sinned. Satan sinned. He was born perfect and righteous. He was created perfect and righteous. And so he, in fact, sinned against God. So Jesus Christ could have sinned. And that's something that's scary to a lot of people. Now, we're looking back, and we know that he didn't. And we know that he was perfect and sinless. But what I put forth to you tonight, just as something to think about, it's not really part of this study per se, but just as something to chew on, is if you truly believe in the sovereignty of God, the limitless sovereignty of God, then you have to believe that nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing. Including, what if Jesus Christ had sinned? Just something to chew on. He really had to be tempted. For him to be seated at the right hand of the Father, for him to be seated there and truly have sympathy for you and me and truly have an understanding of what it's like to be tempted, he had to be capable of succumbing to that temptation, and he didn't. That's an essential thing, and it's disturbing to a lot of believers to think that it's even possible. It's disturbing to think that it's even possible that he could have. I just want you to chew on that. It's just sort of an aside. That's my little aside for the night, just something to chew on. But we know that he will come to our aid. He was tempted. He is there. He is praying for us. Intercessory prayer. He understands what we go through. If, when faced with a temptation, we go to him, if we go to Jesus Christ our Lord, if we go to the Father and we ask for a path to success, he's going to give it to us. If we ask for a fish, he's not going to give us a snake. He wants us to succeed in those situations. Now, before I move on to testing, one of the things that I'll point out there before I move on, if you think about what we were just talking about in terms of the fact that God is going to provide us a path to success and that Jesus Christ is going to come to our aid and he understands what we're going through, if you think about those things, even though temptation is not from God, right? Temptation is not from God. He never tempts us. When we're faced with temptation, this is a trial that we face in our life that gives us an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ and to grow. It's an opportunity to grow. God did not give us the temptation, yet he provides us the mean, even in that situation, to grow. That's kind of a neat thing, actually. Tribulation. It's kind of an interesting word to pronounce here. Greek students, look at that one. Phlipsesson. Phlipsesson. And we don't have too many words that are THL like that. So, phlipsis. It's number 2347. It means tribulation or trouble. Tribulation in our lives produces perseverance, proves character, and results in hope. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I'm actually going to back up and start right there at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope and the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see the proven character there? Proven character, that's along the lines of the dokimazo. That's proven. It's the idea is that when you have the ability to be proven, your character has been proven, it's been tested, and you've met with the test and you've been approved. This is part of it. I don't have the exact word on the slides, but that's one of those words that's related to dokimazo. So there we see that tribulation brings about perseverance, and from perseverance we get proven character, and from proven character we have hope. Persevering in tribulation is part of the Christian walk. We're going to take a look at Romans chapter 12, and there's all kinds of things discussed in this. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 21. And yet, right in the middle of all of these things, we see persevering in tribulation. You'll see how that... Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Wow. Yikes. Bless and do not curse. So we're in the middle of persecution and we're supposed to bless them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Pull the dagger out on that one. Yow! Right? We all want to think that we're we're smart, right? But do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I want to say, saith the Lord. Says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we've been studying philematology, the will of God. And here you have this run of verses here that's telling us how we're supposed to live our lives right here. This is exactly how you're supposed to live your life. I mean, there's just tremendous doctrine in there, giving us examples of what, I mean, if you take this to heart, if you live what this says, it's going to change your life. I mean, you will rejoice with those who rejoice. You'll bless those who persecute you. These are the things, if you can take these things to heart and live this on a daily basis, this is going to change your life. You're going to start living the will of God in general, and then when you face a situation where you want to know what the will of God is in particular, you're going to have an opportunity to know it because you're already living it in general. This is just a wonderful set of verses, but right in the middle of it, right there near the beginning, persevering in tribulation. And it doesn't say persevering in tribulation if by chance you happen to come upon some. It doesn't say that. The idea is what's implied from the way this is given to us is that you will face tribulation. And we saw that in the translation of James 1:2, that it's not if, it's when. You will face various trials. And one of the things that we're commanded to do is persevere in that. Now, I think it's, quite frankly, I think it's appropriate in verse 12 that we have rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. I think that's all very, very appropriate that it's put together that way. One of the ways that we survive any tribulation that comes into our lives is by rejoicing in hope. We're living our lives for things eternal. We're laying up treasures in heaven. We may be right in the middle of something that's extremely unpleasant, but yet we can rejoice in hope. We know what's to come. We know that our name is written in the book of life. We know that we have a future in heaven. We know that at some point we're going to be face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that at the judgment seat of Christ, after that huge bonfire is done, that there's going to be a few little pieces of gold, silver, and precious stones. We hope so anyway, right? And we're going to lay those at His feet. And it doesn't matter what we're facing today. And then the other thing that we have is we can, in the middle of all these things that we're dealing with, we can take the time to be in prayer. Be in prayer about this. Take these things to the Lord. And it doesn't matter how large or small the tribulation is. One of the biggest mistakes that I make in my Christian walk is I think somehow that I can handle the little things. And whenever a big thing comes along, I need to give it to the Lord. He wants us to give it all to Him. He wants us to take all the things that come our way and give it to Him, no matter how big and no matter how small. You want to be devoted to prayer. Another thing that's a blessing, and I know you guys probably get tired of me talking about it, another thing that's a blessing, though, is when you can take these things and you're in a particular situation and you're struggling with it, you can take these things to your pastor. You can take these things to the folks that come together in corporate prayer, and you can pray about it together. You have these burdens. You bring them to the prayer group, and everybody prays about these things. That's tremendously powerful. But prayer is so important when you're in the middle of a tribulation, in the middle of some kind of a struggle. You need to go to the Father in prayer. And if you do that, in fact, I think you'll find that He will give you peace, and you will be able to, in the midst of all of that, rejoice in hope. And talk a little bit about affliction. That is thlipsaos. I hope I pronounced that right. You can see it's fairly close to the other word. Affliction produces an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Let's take a look at that. This, again, one of the reasons I bring this up, we were just talking about how in the midst of all this, you want to focus on things eternal. I mean, you're struggling with something right now, but the reality of it is, you know, even if I lived a long life on this earth, the reality of it is that span of time is nothing compared to eternity. And our focus is supposed to be on eternity. We're supposed to be thinking in heavenly terms. Let me back up to verse 15, 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Again, a focus on the spiritual side of things, and not on the physical side of things. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How often do we really do that? How often does the world around us, the details of life, the struggles that we're going through, How often does that just draw us into the point where we're utterly and totally focused on the things that are seen and we're not focused on the things that are not seen? I know that for me, one of my struggles is at work. Work can be tremendously demanding on me. And I can get involved in what's going on at work and I'll all of a sudden realize it's been 3 hours since I even thought about the Lord. 3 hours since I even sat and prayed. 3 hours since I even put it all into perspective relative to what the Lord is doing in my life. What's that about? You know, that's me just allowing myself to get drawn in and focus on the things which are seen and not on the things that are not seen. That's one of the things I struggle with. I should never allow myself to get focused in on that. So I'll go on, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, our focus is supposed to be eternal. We're supposed to focus on the spiritual side of things. One of the things that I finally came to the point of realizing, I really, again, going back to the work thing, I really struggle with that. Work is tremendously demanding. I know it is for a lot of people today. But there's no way, there literally is no way that I can go to the office and leave the office and possibly finish everything that I'm expected to do. It's not possible. It's just not. But I finally realized that if I go to my job and I do my job as unto the Lord and I walk out of there at the end of the day and I know that what I did was pleasing in His sight, that was a successful day. Does it matter that maybe somebody at the office is upset because I didn't finish something that they wanted to have that day? No. I would love to get that done, but before I'm gonna work to the point where I have to skip a Bible class on Wednesday night, right? I'm gonna go ahead and leave it for the next day. I'm gonna come here to my Bible class. Does that mean I've never missed a Bible class because of work? No. There have been occasions where that happens. But the reality of it is, if my priorities are straight, then I'm going to be here in the Bible class. I'm going to study the Word of God. That's more important to be pleasing to God than it is to be pleasing to men. Now, if I can be pleasing to men at the same time, well, that's a wonderful thing. It doesn't mean I don't want to please men. Men may be pleased in what I do, but my focus isn't to please men. My focus is to please God. God, once again, we have comfort from God. God comforts us in our afflictions. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, how cool is that? This is, we get comfort from God, and yet we can comfort those. We can come alongside, right? We can provide comfort to to those who are in any affliction. But are we comforting them with our comfort? No. We're comforting them with the same comfort that we got from God. So when you go to somebody and you come alongside, what do? You try to provide them with comfort that comes from Scripture. You try to provide them comfort that comes from God. You don't do it on your own. It's something that you allow God to do through you. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Pretty powerful stuff. So one of the things that we're touching on here is the suffering. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. We're talking about the sufferings. These men go through sufferings. And we talked about the sufferings of Christ in verse 5. If we're in the middle of testing, and we do have that eternal focus that we've been talking about during our affliction, it brings glory to Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. 3 through 12. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, and it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here they are, and they're being afflicted. What's the focus? What's the focus here? The focus here is looking forward to the ultimate justice that's going to be laid upon those, in this particular case, the ones who are afflicting them. The unbelievers who are afflicting them, well, do you focus in on that? Do you try to do things to try to pay them back? Are you trying to do something in a worldly fashion? No, you can look at it as in a different way. You focus in on, look, when Christ returns, and this is Second Advent here, when Christ returns and you have the sheep and goat judgment and you have the wilderness judgments and the unbelievers at that time are cast in the lake of fire, there will be ultimate justice. And if you can look forward to that, if you believe that, if you truly believe that to be the case, you can look forward to that. You can take confidence in that. We had passages before talking about vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You don't have to get vengeance. You're in the middle of this suffering. You're being persecuted. Something's going on in your life that's extremely difficult and uncomfortable. But if you're focused in on what's going on in God's plan, and you're focused in on what's to come and how there will ultimately be justice, then not only can you, from this perspective, not only can you say, okay, when the time comes, those who have not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ will be cast in the lake of fire and justice will be done, you can also say if you're being afflicted by someone who's an unbeliever, you can pray for their salvation. That's powerful right there. Instead of hating them, instead of wanting to do something back to them, you can actually pray for their very salvation. That's powerful stuff. We're blessed to be able to do that. I want to point out one thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Scripture tells us that we're supposed to test ourselves. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Maybe I have the verse wrong there. Perhaps I do. That doesn't seem to be the one. Well, we'll come back to that. I'll look that up. But there was a verse that talks about you're supposed to test yourself so that you won't fail the test. And it's an interesting verse. The reason I wanted to point it out is because the first word that talks about testing is actually the peirazō verb that we talked about. You're supposed to test yourself. And yet in this context, because we know it says you're supposed to test yourself so that you would not, in fact, fail the test, that test, the second test, is actually dokimazō. It's talking about a test for your approval. So in that context, you can know that even though peirazō was used in the first word, it's not a temptation. You're not supposed to tempt yourself. You're supposed to test yourself. The idea of that verse is that you look at yourself. You evaluate yourself. You examine yourself to see whether or not you, in fact, are living in the faith. And I have the verse wrong, obviously, but we'll get it fixed, and we'll look at that maybe next week. And this is a very important one. In our testing, we share the sufferings of Christ. Let's take a look at that. 1 Peter 4:13. I try to go through and verify the verses beforehand, but occasionally I add a verse in right at the last minute and have a typo. It happens. Sorry about that. Maybe somebody knows. Does anybody know that verse? What's that? 2 Corinthians 13:5? Is that what it is? Could be. I just left the one off. That's a typical one for me to do. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Excellent. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, that second word for test is the dokimazō kind of a test. So we know that the first one is, that, in fact, relative to testing, not temptation. We also have the word examine, which is also a dokimazō word. So even though they use peirazō for the very first word, because it talks about examining and it talks about a test for approval at the end of the verse, we know that this is a test as for approval. The idea is that you look at yourself, and if you recognize that you are not in the faith, you're supposed to take corrective action. You're supposed to change what you're doing and start living your life in a way that is in the faith. You have Christ Jesus in you. We have all that we need in order to live a successful life. And if we're not living it, it's our own fault because we've stepped out of fellowship and are in carnality. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Thank you for that verse, by the way. Let's step back to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. We're seeing the same theme in verse after verse. We're in the middle of sufferings, and yet we're supposed to rejoice. So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. One of the things that's important about being able to share in the sufferings of Christ, we know one of the things that we're taught to do is we're taught to grow more and more Christ-like in our walk. Every day we want to be more and more Christ-like. When you might say to yourself, well, man, you know, this suffering stuff, I really don't need that stuff. You know, let me grease the path, man, make it smooth. But the reality of it is, in order for us to grow, and in order for us to become more like Christ, we have to suffer. We have to suffer those things. Christ suffered on our behalf. And in order to truly understand him, and in order to truly get to know Jesus Christ, I mean, don't you want to know Jesus Christ? In order to truly get to know him, you have to suffer. It's not pleasant. It's not something that we want necessarily in our human nature. We don't want that. But in order to know him, we must suffer. So when suffering comes your way, the way you can rejoice in it is you can say, you know what? This is suffering. I'm suffering right now. But I trust in the Lord. And when I get on the other side of this, I'm going to be just this little bit more familiar with Jesus Christ, and this much closer to Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. And that is something we can rejoice in. We actually have reached pretty much the end of our time. I figured we'd actually get through discipline today, but we took some asides and we talked about some things. And one of the things that I try to do when we have these classes on Sunday night is I just try to go with whatever the leading of the Holy Spirit is. And if he leads me down a particular path and we're talking about something that's meaningful and hopefully edifying, then we go down that path. And so the fact that we didn't get to discipline is fine. We'll get to discipline next week, and that was all part of his perfect plan. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, it's been a blessing to partake of this spiritual food. We thank you that you give us this food that feeds us in a way that's so much more important than physical food, that feeds our bodies. Father, we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to know who you are. We don't deserve to be considered your children. Father, we are going to talk about discipline if you delay long enough, and we know that you discipline your children because you love us. But we don't deserve to be your children. And yet you've adopted us as your children because of the amazing sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We ask that the service this evening would have been blessed and sanctified, and that the message tonight will be etched on our hearts such that we will walk a little bit closer to Jesus Christ in our walk tomorrow. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.